Now we're particularly looking at chapter 27 first of all. We'll jump a few places as we read tonight. But earlier in Exodus, as God spoke to the children of Israel through Moses, he said these things, "An altar of earth shall you make for me." God was desirous that if they were to offer up sacrifices to him, they were offered up on an altar of earth heaped up, or upon stones that had not been worked. What was not acceptable in God's sight in terms of salvation was man's own activity. It was to be all his. But that command to offer on an altar of earth is very relevant also to what we have to look at tonight. In chapter 27, verse 1, God said to Moses, "You shall make an altar of shittim wood or acacia wood, 5 cubits long." Now that's, 2.5 meters, 2.5 meters square, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and the altar shall be 4 square, the height shall be 3 cubits. That's about 4.5 feet, so about that high. Okay? "Shall make the horns of it upon the 4 corners, its horns shall be the same, they shall overlay it with brass." Now, on each corner there was a horn, whether it was like a bullock's horn or what it was, I'm not entirely sure, but it was a horn, and the horn in the scripture speaks of power. It's the thing that an animal uses to exert its authority and its power, and it speaks of power in the scripture. But there were horns on each of the corners, and he shall make his pans to receive his ashes, his shovels, his basins, flesh hooks, and fire pans. All the vessels shall be made of brass. This copper alloy with brass or bronze or whatever you want to call it, we'll call it brass because that's the way the King James Version's translated. We don't know exactly what metal it was except that it was a copper alloy. It was the one that was used for the instruments. It's the same one that was used to make swords, so probably a bronze. "You shall make for it a grate of network of brass. Upon the net you shall make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners. You'll put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And you shall make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. The stave shall be put into the rings, and the stave shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shall you make it." That's the altar. It was a hollow structure. "As it was showed you in the mount, so shall you make it." Now, God was telling them something about what was important in terms of meeting with him in sacrifice. And he told them to make this altar of 5 cubits, 5 cubits, and 3 cubits. It was hollow, and when it was set down, it was heaped up with earth. That's where the command to be an altar of earth. It was filled to the top with earth. Now, you see it's got a grate here. Many people think the grate was inside. It wasn't. It was a grate on the outside with a shelving in which they put the pans and everything, and on which the staves or the poles were attached. But the altar itself was an altar of earth filling in the hollow altar. And God was still sticking to his original command to use an altar of earth, but he was making details of the surrounds of it to tell us something about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the only altar that the Bible speaks about. If you turn to chapter 30, we find another altar. And it's one of the last things mentioned in the design of the tabernacle, and there are reasons for that. Verse 1, "You shall make an altar to burn incense upon. Of acacia wood you shall make it, or in shittim wood, a cubit the length, a cubit the breadth, is just 18 inches or 0.5 metre square, it's only a little one. 4 square it shall be, 2 cubits the height." They were about 3 foot or 1 metre high. "The horns shall be the same." It had horns as well. "You shall overlay it with pure gold. The top of it, the sides of it round about the horns. And you shall make unto it a crown of gold round about. 2 golden rings shall you make to it under the crowns of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shall you make it, and they shall be for places for the staves of the rods to bear withal. And you shall make the staves as you can wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he dresses the lamps. And it shall trim wood a cubit the length, a cubit the breadth, is just 18 inches or half a metre square. It's only a little one. Four squares shall be 2 cubits the height. So about 3 foot or a metre high. The horns shall be the same. It had horns as well. You shall overlay it with pure gold. The top of it, the sides of it, round about the horns. And you shall make unto it a crown of gold round about. 2 golden rings shall you make to it under the crowns of it, by the 2 corners thereof, upon the 2 sides of it shall you make it. And they shall be for places for the staves of the rods to bear withal. And you shall make the staves as you can wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he dresses the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. When Aaron lights the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. You shall offer no strange incense. At the end of chapter 30, God gives the formula for his incense. You shall offer no strange incense on it, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meal offering, neither shall you pour drink offerings on it. And Aaron shall make an atonement for the horns of it once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations, most holy unto the Lord. 2 altars. The 2 altars, of course, in the final picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, speak of him. Both of them speak of him and his work, but they speak of 2 different perspectives of his work. The bronze altar was the altar that they saw when they went inside the courtyard of the tabernacle. It was the first item of furniture inside the courtyard of the tabernacle that you saw when the person went in with their animal for sacrifice. And there was always a fire burning on it. And morning and evening, there were special morning and evening offerings. On the Sabbath day, that was doubled, and the first day of each month, there was extras added onto it, plus all the freewill offerings and other offerings that were appropriate that were offered upon it. The fire burnt all the time and forever upon that brazen altar that was in the courtyard of the tabernacle. It was a place of death, because the animal was slain when the person had confessed over them their sins. The animal was slain. It was a place of death. It was a place of bloodshed, because the blood was poured out beside it and upon it. And it was a place of fire. And the fire speaks of 2 things. It speaks first of God's judgment, of the fire of his wrath upon sin, but it also speaks of the fire of his acceptance. It ascended up to him in acceptance upon the altar. And this was particularly so in one particular sacrifice, which means, the very word means, to ascend. Now, this was a place of death and a place of bloodshed, a place of judgment, a place where God dealt with the sin question and accepted the sinner. And we were made righteous as a result. And then there was the altar of incense. Now, in order to see the altar of incense, you actually had to be a priest. The ordinary people of Israel couldn't. They could only go so far as inside the gate of the courtyard. But the priests themselves could wash the laver, and they could go inside the door of the tabernacle proper. And when they went, if it was the priest that was to offer the incense, he would take a censer, which is just a bit like the old Olympic torch, if you like. sort of a handpiece in which you could hold coals from the altar. And the coals were taken from the bronze brazen altar out the front, put into this censer, and it was taken inside the tabernacle, and it was laid on the incense altar with the incense, and it went up as a beautiful white cloud of incense up before the veil, before God, just outside the veil in front of the mercy seat. So the incense altar, although it was in the first compartment we know as the holy place and wasn't in the Holy of Holies, it actually belonged to the Holy of Holies. Paul, who I believe to be the writer of Hebrews, tells us that that altar was part of the Holy of Holies. Some people think he made a mistake when he said this, but he didn't. He knew that in the time present, because the veil separated for a particular reason, to indicate that our access, free access into the presence of God, was not yet made available. But the incense altar belonged before the mercy seat, before the Ark of the Testimony, inside the Holy of Holies. But it was, because of the time present outside the veil, separated from the mercy seat. But the incense went up, and no other form of sacrifice was allowed to be burnt upon this. Now, there is much said in the Bible about offering and sacrifice, and I want you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1, first of all. And a little bit of what I'm saying was mentioned this morning in the devotional time. The sacrifices that are mentioned in Leviticus. Leviticus 1 to 5 tells us, that is, chapters 1 to 5 tell us of five different offerings. And the next couple of chapters lay down certain rules and regulations about those offerings. The significant first verse of Leviticus, whose events occurred just after the finally completed tabernacle had been set up, the significant first verse says, "The Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation." This is the first time God had spoken to the children of Israel out of the tabernacle of the congregation. He's speaking to his people from the tabernacle. And the tabernacle in its fullness and its perfection speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the work that he has done. And in Christ, we have come to live and dwell when we received him as our Lord and our Saviour. No longer does he speak to us from an external voice, in fire and wrath from the mountain, thunder and earthquake. He speaks to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his people. And so now he speaks to his people through the tabernacle, the place that he has chosen to meet with his people face to face. And so he spoke to Moses out of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he gave him commands concerning sacrifice. Now the order in which these sacrifices are put are an order that is applicable to the child of God. You see, if you're not in Christ, if you have not received Christ as your Lord, there's a different order needed. Because you see, this starts with what's called the burnt offering and ends with the trespass or guilt offering. But if you don't know the Lord, the guilt and the sin offering are most relevant to you. You need your sins dealt with. You need to be forgiven and come into Christ. But the order in which these ones are spoken is the order to his people. And the first sacrifice that's mentioned in chapter 1 is the burnt sacrifice. The word in Hebrew is olah. A little bit like that Mexican, olah. Okay? And it means to go up, to ascend. And it's a sacrifice that speaks of our acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ before the Father by his sacrifice. We are accepted in the Beloved. And I'd remind you as we come to this sacrifice, and this sacrifice was offered upon the brazen altar outside in the courtyard. It was a sacrifice that usually involved the shedding of blood and death. and different animals are mentioned for different people. And we won't go through the details of each sacrifice to any great extent, but look at the overall picture. But it should remind us of what Paul says in Romans 12:1 when he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, your reasonable service. The picture there is the burnt offering, accepted before God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to offer ourselves. Christ himself has offered himself, and we are accepted in him. And so we are to consciously accept that we belong to him and to offer ourselves a living sacrifice available to him. Now, when this order is followed, the sacrifices take on great meaning. When this order is followed, we present ourselves a living sacrifice. This morning we mentioned that there were there's a gateway and a doorway. One spoke of our coming into Christ, the other speaks of our recognizing that we are, in fact, crucified with Christ and accepting consciously that we are to be available to him. Just as the Red Sea, when the children of Israel came out, spoke of their deliverance, but the Jordan River brought home the message that they were to die to themselves and alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the burnt sacrifice tells us that we are accepted in Christ, the operative words being in Christ. We are made acceptable. We are to present our bodies, consciously to present ourselves a living sacrifice to the Lord. When we do, we discover a number of things that the Lord shows us, both through his word and fellowship with us. The second chapter is about what's called the meat offering or the meal offering. And it's the one chapter that has no sacrifice where blood is shed. And the meal offering is made from grain of in one form or another. And the meal offering itself is an offering that speaks of perfect righteousness and speaks, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in perfect righteousness before God the Father offered himself without spot to God. And this offering called the minchah, sometimes translated present or meal offering, incidentally, that's the one that's used for the offering for Cain and Abel. A lot of people make a lot of noise about the things that Cain and Abel offered and tell us it was a sacrifice. It wasn't, it was a present, it was a minchah. They offered a present, and the significant lessons out of their offering, their failures and their success, come from the fact that it was a present. One offered his best and first, and the other just brought anything. A lot of people try to make it that it was a sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice. It wasn't, that was not the thrust of that story. The minchah, the present, brought to God, available. And Christ, of course, presented himself to God without spot and blemish, and in Christ we take on his righteousness. So as we make ourselves available in terms of the burnt offering, present our body a living sacrifice, so we are endowed with the righteousness of Christ and accepted on that basis. God sees in us a righteous people, no longer sinners. And we also learn another great lesson we found in chapter 3 of Leviticus. And again, this offering was offered on the brazen altar out in the courtyard. And this is called the peace offering, with a shillim, shillim. If his offering be a sacrifice of peace offerings. And this one is probably the sacrifice that is closest to the principles we have in our communion, where God and man meet together and partake of the same thing. Shalom, or peace offering, very close to the word shalom, peace. And the idea of peace here is not just of everything being tranquil, but the idea of peace from the Hebrew word is that you are safe. And if you're reading the newspapers today and you wonder why the Israelis are being so stubborn, not making peace, that's the reason. Shalom to them means security. And then cessation of hostilities. The word shalom and shalom, from which the sacrifice comes, indicates security. And in Christ we are secure. But we are at peace, held in the safety of his arms. But God's people, having offered themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ a living sacrifice, and learning that his righteousness is now available to us, and learning that we are at peace, need also to always come to terms with the problem of sin that occurs within the life of believers, and it does. It's interesting that if you look at the book of 1 John, some people get tied up in knots, and some of the translators got tied up in knots with the book of John. There are certain statements there that sort of make it very difficult for people to understand the book of John, because it says that which is born of God cannot sin. And some translators get a bit worried about this, and they try to can't habitually sin. Well, that's a wrong translation. John means exactly what he says, that which is born of God cannot sin. But by saying that, he's not saying a Christian doesn't sin, because he's already said in his first chapter, my little children, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What John's saying is, as we abide in him, his life, which is born of God, is manifest, and all he does is righteousness. That which is born of God cannot sin. His nature, his life, is sinless. That's what John's talking about, the two natures. When we abide in him or we don't abide in him. But John makes it very clear that Christians do sin, sadly. We sin, and the question of sin and guilt needs to be dealt with. And so the next chapters in Leviticus again tells us two other sacrifices that were dealt with on the brazen altar in the courtyard. And this was the sin offering and the trespass offering. The chattath and the asham, as they were called. Now the chattath, the sin offering in chapter 4, the word chattath means sin or sin offering. You don't alter it. It's exactly the same word. And you know how to translate it by the context. But God is telling us something about when the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself a sacrifice for sin, he was made sin for us. The word is the same for the sin offering and the sin. He became sin for us. He didn't just take our sins in his own body, but he was made sin for us. He took the very nature of our sin upon him and bore the wrath of God upon it in himself. And we need, as people of God, to recognize that our sin has done that to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have done with sin. If we confess our sins, this was spoken to Christians, he is faithful and just to forgive us all sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise. But then also, associated with sin, often there is the concept of we have coveted something that is not ours to have. And so the trespass offering. But associated with this is the concept of guilt. The guilt offering, the asham. Trespass and the guilt. And the trespass offering of chapter 5 brings in a slightly different aspect. Very similar to the sin offering, that there are some definite aspects in it which I haven't got time to go into, which indicates that we need to acknowledge that when we have sinned, we have coveted what is God's. You see, let me explain that to you. When we died on Calvary with Christ, when we were judged on Calvary with Christ, we lost our right to control ourselves for ourselves. We died. But if we decide as Christians to go our own way, we are taking back from Calvary what is already God's, devoted to destruction. We are coveting every time we sin, and we need to return it and say, "Yes, Lord, I died." And we need to specifically acknowledge the offence that has been committed and claim the promise of forgiveness that comes. You see, there are many things we have done which has not only been sins, but they have also brought guilt. And one of the sad things in Christian experience is that there are many people who know their sins are forgiven, but they can't get away from the guilt. They go about feeling guilty. Christ is our guilt offering. He bore the guilt. He bore the wrath. He dealt with it at Calvary. We need to specifically acknowledge the offence, and the specific acknowledgement of a specific offence is what the trespass offering is all about. The sin offering may be about sins generally or specific, but the trespass offering, the guilt offering, means we have to face the specific issue that has brought the guilt. Now, all of these sacrifices were offered on the brazen altar outside. And there are a couple of others of lesser sacrifices that are not mentioned here. There's the drink offering, which is poured out. It speaks of Christ pouring his life out for us. There was a heave offering and wave offering, but we don't need to go into that tonight. These offerings were offered on the brazen altar, and they were burnt completely, except for the peace offering, where certain parts were taken for the food of the priests. And they were burnt to ashes. And the ashes and the fire on the altar was then used for the incense offering inside. It was taken in with a censer. Now let's turn back to Exodus chapter 30, towards the end of chapter 30. You see, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledging that we belong to Him, we are not our own, we're bought with a price. And when we accept a willingness to offer ourselves a living sacrifice day by day and be available to Him, when we learn of His righteousness and the peace that comes with that, and when our sin is, the issues of any sin in our life and the guilt of our life is sorted out, we are, of course, available to offer to God another group of sacrifices which unleashes the power of God in a marvellous way. Here it's spoken of as the incense offering. I'm going to call it by a term that Peter uses, spiritual sacrifices. While holding your finger in Exodus 30, turn with me over to 1 Peter. The first letter of Peter, in chapter 2, in verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house." Well, call it a tabernacle, call it a temple, whatever. That's what a spiritual house is. You're a spiritual house, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. But you're also a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You might say, offering our body a living sacrifice, isn't that a spiritual sacrifice? Yes, it is. But we're talking here about specific sacrifices beyond that. Verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, like our Master who's king and priest. We are made in his image, a royal priesthood, kings and priests. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, let's turn back to Exodus 30. And verse 34. "And the Lord said to Moses, take to you sweet spices, stacta, onycha, galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, each there shall be a like weight. And you should make it a perfume," if you like an incense, "but a perfume a confection after the art of the apothecary, that's the old word for chemist, tempered or salted together, pure and holy. A special compounding of four major spices. Should beat some of it very small and put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet you with you. It shall be unto you most holy. As for the perfume which you shall not make to yourselves according to the composition. It shall be unto you holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like that to smell thereof shall be cut off from his people. Four spices. Now it is our spiritual service to offer to God ourselves a living sacrifice, to partake of the righteousness of Christ, and to know the peace that comes with his peace offering, to deal with the question of sin by his sin offering and his guilt offering. All of these, of course, are spiritual sacrifices. But there are four spiritual sacrifices that take us into the realm of victory, that unleashes God's power and spirit unlike anything else. And I'm going to tell you what they are. There are four. One is intercessory prayer. The frankincense, the white powder of incense speaks of that, and you find in Revelation it's likened to that. And then there's the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then there's the sacrifice of praise. And then there's the sacrifice of rejoicing or joy, sometimes called shouting, if you like. Okay. Why do I choose them? Because the Bible chooses them. Is it arbitrary? I don't believe it is. I thought it might be at first, but I've searched the scriptures about this, and I'm convinced there are four specific, powerful, spiritual sacrifices which the Spirit of God calls upon us to make. To praise God. Now, you say a sacrifice, it's not difficult to praise God. And not if you're here and everything's going well, but I don't think Cedric Backwell's recently found it easy to praise God when he's been going through chemotherapy and suffering and feeling like he'd prefer to be dead. And I don't think some of you who have been through pain recently would felt like praising God at that moment in time. Because that's when it's a sacrifice. We praise the Lord. There's a book written by a charismatic Christian called Prison to Praise. Very interesting book, and although I'm not overwhelmed by the charismatic way of doing things, I do recommend that book, Prison to Praise, Merlin Carruthers. Because it's a testimony of a man who went from jail to glory and learned to praise God in every circumstance, no matter what, and saw the power of God unleashed. Praise. Thanksgiving. You say it's not hard to say thanks, just to some people. But when everything's going wrong and people are insulting you, it's hard to say, thank you, God, I know you're in control and I know you're going to bless me. It's very hard, you're down. That's when it matters. That's when it's a sacrifice. And when things are going wrong, it's hard to be rejoicing. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. In everything give thanks. And these particular spices seem to speak of these four sacrifices. Let's have a look at them. Well, we've already looked at frankincense. Frankincense is used, it's a white, beautiful white incense, and it is a well-known incense. In the book of Revelation, it's spoken of as going up with the prayers of saints. It speaks of intercessory prayer, which we'll probably allude to a little bit further. It speaks of intercessory prayer, that is, praying and taking the problems of others to God. It's praying on behalf of others, of their needs and of their burdens. Frankincense. Onica. I choose that one because it's probably the easiest to see the likeness. The word itself means to roar like a lion. Or to roar, but the idea is that roaring like a lion. And one can't help feeling in the biblical context that this speaks of praise. A lion was the symbol of the tribe of Judah, and the word Judah means praise. And to roar like a lion is exactly what praise is all about, to give victory shout, to praise God for his goodness and his mercy to us. The Ionica probably speaks about praise, the sacrifice of praise. Galbanum, well, the idea there is that it's fat or rich, you know. High calorie, probably. Fatty. Now, throughout the scripture, when people are rejoicing and everything's going well, that sort of concept comes through. And I guess galbanum probably pictures a place, a person who is in joy as a result of God's blessing. Stacta. The word means a drop, and the idea is of oozing out. I guess it was probably the resin from a tree. And this is what should come out all the time from us in thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving, praise, rejoicing, and intercessory prayer. Let's have a glance at some of those in some of the passages of Scripture. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. A wonderful psalm. A psalm of victory. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 5. For in the time of trouble he will hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. You've set me up upon a rock, and now my enemies, now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about. Therefore will I offer, that's a sacrifice, I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises to the Lord. Some translate that sacrifices of shouting. It doesn't matter, it's the same concept in mind. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 and verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Again, it's likened to an offering. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Don't separate that. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. The life of a Christian should be a life of thanksgiving to God, no matter what. It should be a life of rejoicing in the Lord, no matter what. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Look at verse 23 of Psalm 50. Whoso offers praise glorifies me. Praise is the offering here. To him that orders his conversation aright, I'll show the salvation of God. Offer to God praise. Now, then there's intercessory prayer. There's much more can be said, and I think I've probably mentioned these before here in previous messages. There's much more can be said about these spiritual sacrifices, but they are a secret of power for the child of God who is rejoicing in the Lord daily, who is praising the Lord daily, no matter what, who is giving thanksgiving constantly to God and is offering intercessory prayer on behalf of those around, is the child of God who has yielded their body a living sacrifice, who is partaking of the righteousness of Christ and living in the peace of God. You see, these incense offerings were offered from the fire from the brazen altar that was taken inside. And these offerings are only acceptable to God because they've come via Calvary, because of sins that are dealt with, because of guilt that has been cancelled, because of the righteousness of Christ that has been made available, in which we walk. And we can offer these and know the power of God. But intercessory prayer is a very interesting one. Intercession, in its easiest form, is just you and me praying for others. That's what intercession is. We are the intermediary praying for that person's need and taking them to the Lord. Okay? But intercession in its deepest sense is something that probably none of us have really experienced to any great extent. Because God makes it very clear in the scriptures and has made it so in the life of many believers that there are some things in life that they will not obtain by prayer unless they themselves are prepared to bear the problem of the person for whom they are praying. I recommend a book called Rhys Howell's Intercessor, the story of a Welsh man of God who became an intercessor. God taught him that some people the prayers would only be answered satisfactory when he himself was prepared to take on their sicknesses or be prepared to die in their place. Then the victory would be unleashed. Now sometimes we are called upon to know that type of intercession, a willingness to identify ourselves with the problem of the person for whom we're praying. The Lord Jesus Christ was the great intercessor. The Bible says he bare the sins of many. He became the sin bearer and made intercession for the transgressors. He fully identified with every sin, every sickness, every suffering of the human race. And he is able to make intercession to the uttermost, to all them that come unto God by him. There's a very beautiful verse about intercession found at the end of Job. And those of you who know the book of Job will appreciate the irony of this verse. Job, of course, had been afflicted without just reason, humanly speaking, but God had a purpose in it happening. And his good friends, inverted commas, very religious, often a bit legalistic gentlemen who knew better than he did, came around and told him what a great sinner he was because of the sickness he suffered. Job listened to them, but realized that nothing fitted the picture. And as he dealt with their arguments one by one, and then finally another young man came forward on his behalf that also showed something that Job had not appreciated, and finally God came forward and started to deal with Job and peel back all the things that hid the real Job underneath like an onion, until Job stood there and said, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Once he saw what he really was, and he already had the testimony that he was a righteous man before God, but once he saw what he really was, God transformed his life. He was still sick at this stage, and God said to him he should offer up sacrifices and pray for the men who had taunted him, because that's what their help became. And we find in chapter 42 of Job and verse 10 these words: "The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." Sometimes the healing of our own soul is realized as we intercede for others. Some of the healing that we need comes as we are prepared to pray for that person who hurt us, that person that insulted us, and pray for their soul and take them before the living God. The Lord turned again the captivity of Job. He healed him when he prayed for his friends. That was intercessory prayer, and Job knew a little bit about it. A lot more than some of our theologians know today, I can assure you. Job knew a little bit about intercessory prayer and intercessory sacrifice. Well, there were two altars. The one speaks of Calvary, of bloodshed and death. And we are to identify ourselves with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, with his sin offering and his guilt offering on our behalf, that we might be able to offer ourselves a living sacrifice and know the joy and the peace of his righteousness and his peace upon us and our acceptance before God the Father. But that's only the beginning. That's the beginning that prepares us for the great spiritual sacrifices. And I've only scratched the surface with these. To learn daily to give thanksgiving to God. To praise Him. To rejoice. To offer up constant intercessory prayer. The Bible says God inhabits the praises of His people. And when these sacrifices are offered up, when the conditions are met, we see the Holy Spirit work through our lives in a power that is unreal. We start to see lives changed as well as our own. We start to see the real miracles occur as God works His great work in our life and in the lives around us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You again for the wonders of Your Word. For these pictures of the Old Testament, which the New Testament illuminates in words. Thank You for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we learn, each one of us, to be a living sacrifice. Teach us this truth. And may we learn from there to offer up the spiritual sacrifices to which we are called as a royal priesthood. And we would be sure to give You the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.